So we're going to be in Galatians 5. We're not finishing it this week because it's a lot. This is a heavy section of Scripture. This is like the climax of this particular book. Galatians 5 is where it all comes to a head. And so Paul is going to lay the most important truths that we are going to find in this book inside this chapter. So I'm going to split it into two different sermons so we can kind of really talk about it. Tonight's sermon is going to be a little quick. I want to leave some time for questions at the end because the stuff we're going through is a little heavy, like I said. And then next sermon, hopefully I'll be able to further clarify on some of the points that I make tonight and make it a little better to understand. But let's begin. I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to talk about certain sections within it. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. All right, so here's the points that Paul's kind of trying to make. If you've been with us in the book of Galatians, then what he's been laying out for us, he's been laying out for us the beauty of the gospel and how the gospel alone sets you free. How it is Christ's finished work on the cross and our faith in it alone that sets us free and saves us from all of our sin. And that we should trust in that, put our faith in that, and not seek to add to it with works. And he's gone through, throughout this letter, he's gone through many ways that Christ has set us free if we believe in the gospel. Many ways that Christ gives us new meaning, new value, new purpose. And here he's, like I said, he's kind of culminating all of his points in this one little section. And so I'm going to try to pull out some of them so we could talk about them in a better way. And then also, once we discover that, he then moves it in a different direction. That not only does grace save you, but in this section, he's now moving it to the place where grace not only saves, but it also, what we call, sanctifies us. And we'll talk about that word and what it means later. So the first thing that we need to understand is he says in verse 1, stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. All right, so the point of this book, like I said, is to liberate us. And so the question becomes of like, well, how does the gospel liberate us? We've been talking about some of them, but the number one way that the gospel liberates us is by transitioning your value and your identity as being fully and 100% in Christ alone. That's the number one way that the gospel message will set you and me free. All right, and if you think about it, if you really think through it on your own time, it will make sense to you. Whatever you put your value in, that is your God, and you have to serve that thing in order to attain your value. So for instance, if I say my job is my value, the amount of money that I make is my value, where I live is my value, the family I come from is my value, my ethnicity is my value, the education that I have is my value, right? And there are all these things that we can put inside of our lives that become our value, or even something that we do. Maybe you're good at something. Say the fact that I am able to play music gives me value. The fact that I'm able to play sports gives me value. The fact that I'm artistic gives me value, right? And we have all these different ways to give ourselves value, and even relationships. We're like, man, this relationship makes me valuable. I feel valued by this other person, and so that gives me the validation that I need to continue in the world. Now, the problem with all those things, the reason why ultimately what Paul is saying, ultimately, if you put your value in anything but Christ alone, ultimately those things become shackles in your life. They become means of enslavement. All right, and just think about it for one second. All right, if I say my value is my ability to blank, my value is my intelligence, well, there's always going to be someone who's more intelligent than me. There's always going to be someone who's better than me. And so I'm always going to be working and working and striving and striving and striving to try to find greater and greater value, only to find out that I can never truly attain what I wanted. You know, you see that all the time. If you guys ever study, if you want to read biographies, truly sad biographies, read biographies of people who you consider to be great. People, the best athletes, the best actresses and actors, the greatest artists, are all morbidly depressed. And you look at their lives and you're like, how could they not have found value? They did to the utmost the thing that made them most happy. How could they not be happy? And the reason is because the more they did it, the more they succeeded, the more they realized it didn't fill the void and it didn't make them feel the way they thought they wanted to feel. All right, so ultimately enslaved them. So the thing that they thought was bringing them value actually brought them into bondage. All right, now when we struggle with bondage like that, when I struggle with bondage in my value system, it can take on more destructive means. Meaning if I struggle in what I view myself as, I can tend to go certain ways like alcohol, drug abuse, sex abuse, pornography, things like that. And the reason is because if I'm not finding my value, like let's say I don't feel like I'm good at anything. Just like, man, I kind of suck at a lot of stuff. You know, and the things that I thought made me valuable really aren't, I'm not that great at. You know, there are tons of people who are better than me. So I find a substance that makes me feel valuable. Does that make sense? And usually when you talk to people who are stuck in addiction, it's usually if they draw it back to the moment when they decided to be addicted to that substance, the moment that they decided, like, this is the thing that I want to pursue with my life, it always usually comes back to a lack of value in their life. Almost every single time. It comes to the fact that, well, I was lonely. I lacked validation from my parents. I didn't have the relationship that I thought I wanted. I was used by somebody. I was star athlete, broke my leg, you know, something like that. Something that they put their trust and their value in failed them, or they didn't get the validation that they wanted, so they moved into that drug abuse. Now, here's why Christ is better. So all those things I've said, they make you a slave in the end. And if you don't believe me, like I said, please, I encourage you to go out and to read these people, read biographies, read articles of people who have written them, who have achieved great amounts of success, and see just how empty it has left them in the end. Now, another important thing, that Christ fulfills this longing for value. If I put my identity fully in Christ, what the Bible says is that will set you free. That gives you liberty, gives you utmost of liberty. And here's why. There are two reasons. I'm going to try to put this as simply as I can. There are two reasons. The first reason is the Bible says that you were created for Christ. You were created for Christ. That's what the Bible says about you and about me. All right? Philosophers, all over the ages, they've always trying to find ultimate meaning. That's really what philosophy is about. That's the ultimate thing you could ever question is, what is our meaning of existence, right? Why are we here? What's the reason we're here? That's the ultimate question, right? And so philosophers over the years, they've always debated that question. They'd be like, well, what is our ultimate meaning? What's our ultimate value? What's our ultimate purpose of existence? Right? Because if you don't figure that out, nothing else that you do has any meaning. Right? So there have been several ideas over the years. There was one that said, well, and they're called Epicureans. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of them. Epicureans basically stated, well, the chief end of man is pleasure. Right? So the best way for us to fulfill what we were created to do is to be pleasure, right? So pursue sex, pursue drugs, pursue alcohol, pursue whatever makes you personally happy, but do it in such a way where you're not harming anyone else. So there's a level of restraint within Epicureans. Then there's another philosophy, kind of swung the other way. They were called the Stoics, right? You guys ever heard of the Stoics or seen How to Train Your Dragon? I don't know. No? Okay. So Stoics, they kind of thought the other way. They said the chief end of man is not pleasure. The chief end of man is knowledge, right? And the only way to get knowledge is to suppress emotion, right? Because emotion is contrary to knowledge. You got to suppress emotion and you need to embrace wisdom, because knowledge is the chief virtue of man. So the more you gain knowledge, the more you'll be happy. Now, the reason why those things have kind of petered out, why people don't believe those things anymore, really, is because what they realize is if I'm an Epicurean and I say, well, do whatever makes you happy, here's the problem. The premise of finding the reason for existence is so I could figure out what makes me happy. So how can I be happy unless you first tell me what my reason for existence is? Does that make sense? Meaning I can go and I could pursue alcohol, like alcohol makes me happy, and I go pursue it. But I still don't have a reason for existence. I still don't have a reason to do it. So ultimately, it leads to more depression. All right. If I'm like, okay, well, I'm a Stoic. I'm going to pursue knowledge. Here's the problem with that. I still haven't given you the reason for existence. So the more knowledge that you heap up on yourself, the more you realize, I don't know anything. You know what the end of philosophy is? It's a belief called solipsism. You guys ever heard that word? Solipsism says this. And it's really depressing, but you can't refute its logic. Solipsism says this. You cannot know anything. You don't even know if this is real. For all you know, you're sitting in an insane asylum somewhere, and you're imagining all this. You're imagining some weird guy standing up in front of a pulpit, and you're sitting on a couch, but really you're not here. You're in an insane asylum somewhere, or you're a dream a baby's having in another galaxy far, far away. You have no idea, or you're in the Matrix. You have no idea whether or not that's true because you can't prove it. Does that make sense? And when you really start to think about it, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't prove it. Because if I was born into this reality, this is the only way I know how to react to this reality. So how would I know that if it's real or not? All right, so that's the chief end. If you follow Stoicism to its chief end, you know what you get to? I don't know anything. I spent my whole life to get to this point. I know nothing. Epicureans spend their whole life realizing nothing gives me pleasure. So they spent their whole life pursuing pleasure and they realize I can't find it. Stoics spend their whole life pursuing knowledge. They realize I can't find it. All right, that's pretty depressing, right? So that's why today we're like, okay, Stoicism, Epicureanism, they're totally wrong. Okay, here's the chief end of man. Existentialism. All right, you guys have heard of that one? That's the popular philosophy today. Existentialism states existence precedes essence. Meaning, every single one of our reason for existence is different. So you need to discover that for yourself. All right? That's what people are going to tell you tonight. You know, right? Follow your dream. Follow your heart. That's what they say. You watch movies, follow your heart. You watch movies today and they don't end. Right? A lot of movies today, they don't end. They end in a way where it's like it's completely subjective. It's like, what happened? Did he win or did he die? Or what happened? You're like, I don't know. It's for you to figure out. Because you see, existence precedes essence. In fact, there was a movie that came out a couple years ago. I don't know if you guys know it. It's called iRobot. You guys see that movie? In iRobot, there's this, the main character, well, the main character is Will Smith, because he's always the main character. He is basically a detective, and it's in the future, and they've created robots. All right, and there's just one robot whose chief purpose was to basically save the day. I'm not going to go into it in case you want to see it. It's actually a pretty good movie. But anyway, his chief purpose is to save the day, all right? And he accomplishes the reason for his existence. Okay, so here's a robot who had a reason for existence, and now he's fulfilled it. And so at the end, he asks Will Smith's character, he goes, well, what do I do now? And he says, well, Sonny, now I guess you got to figure out what your purpose is for yourself, just like the rest of us. That's existentialism. That's an existentialist statement. What he's saying is none of us know our reason, Sonny. You got to figure it out. All right? And also another point of that movie is having a reason built into you is a form of slavery because it means that you have to fulfill it. Now, here's why Jesus is liberating. Jesus is liberating because he says, I am the reason for your existence. In fact, John, in the Gospel of John, he used a philosophical term. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Right? The word in Greek is the Greek word logos. Now, what word in English does that look like?
Legos.
Yes, it does look like Legos. All right, it does also look like logos. All right, you're right about that. But what philosophical kind of word does that look like logic to you guys? It looks like logic, right? And logic is just another word for reason, right? Logic is just another word for reason. So when John uses this word, when he says in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, you have to understand he's using a word that was packed with Greek philosophical thought. The word Logos, what it meant for a Greek philosopher was it meant the ultimate reason for existence. And they were all debating and arguing. And here John comes along and he says, in the beginning was the reason for existence. And he existed with the Father. And everything came to being through him. And he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. What's John saying? He's saying, the ultimate reason for your existence is a person. You were created to be in a relationship with a person. Now, I would agree with you, if your reason for existence was some weird philosophical thing, some weird existential thing that you have to like really think about, you're like, okay, your reason for existence is to get married, have kids, have a great job, and that's your reason for existence. That's your value in life. I would agree that that is a very enslaving concept. Because like I said, what if you don't live up to that? What if you aren't able to do that? Jesus becomes so freeing because he says the ultimate reason for your existence is to simply have a relationship with him. And nothing would hinder you from accomplishing that goal. Because he did everything to make it possible. He did everything to make that relationship with him possible, including death on a cross. He didn't let anything stop him. Now think about that. Here's this guy, this Logos, the reason for existence, and he says, I want a relationship with you. I created you to have a relationship with you. That's why you're created. If you ever wonder, like, what's my reason for existence? This is it. It's to have a relationship with Jesus. Okay? And he says, not only have I created you to have a relationship with you, but nothing, not even death, would stop me from accomplishing my goal in your life. Not even my own death. Not even your death. Nothing would stop me. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nothing in this created universe or anywhere beyond it can stop me from accomplishing my goal of being in a relationship with you. And all you have to do to be in a relationship with him is ask. That's your reason for existence. Now, it's important to understand that because the next thing we're going to talk about is an unpopular topic. All right? Now, as you guys have been going through this book, you may have noticed Paul has been kind of dancing around a subject. And here in chapter 5, he's going to hit it full force. All right, he's going to start talking about it. This topic is called hell. All right, in the beginning, in the first chapter, remember he said, those who preach another gospel, they're anathema, which means accursed, which means permanently separated from God, which is what we as Christians, we call hell, permanent separation from God. Now, like I said, Paul's been kind of dancing around this issue. And you've kind of been like, okay, Paul, I get that what you're saying, these false prophets, these false teachers are wrong. But what you're leaving out is this big glaring thing that's happening. You're saying this is God of love, he died for my sins. But you're saying that people who don't follow him end up going to hell. And a lot of people have a problem with that. Like, man, like they go to hell? I mean, read what he says. Notice what he says. I'm going to read a couple verses for you guys, and I'm going to read one verse that I didn't read for you guys previously to help you guys kind of get this. This is chapter 5, and this is verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Okay, that sounds pretty severe. Let's keep going, though. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about divine judgment and wrath. Then he goes a little further and he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would cut themselves off. In Hebrew thinking, the words to cut someone off, to cut yourself off, is the idea of capital punishment. It's the idea of capital punishment. Now here's one more, and this one, see, he gets more and more increased in volume as he's talking about the subject. This is the last one. This verse, like I said, I didn't read this to you guys, and it's not in the slides. I'm sorry, Tom. This is verse 21, and he talks about sins that people are committing. He says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? So that is what we would call hell. Does that make sense? So he's discussing this. Now, in order for me to understand hell, and I'll tell you guys this, it's going to sound weird in the beginning, but I'm going to try to explain it the best I can. If you don't understand the doctrine of hell, you can't understand the doctrine of heaven. Okay? And I would say that heaven loses all meaning unless you understand what hell is. And I would actually even go further to say that if hell didn't exist, God is not a loving God. Okay, now that might sound weird. All right, but let me explain exactly what I'm getting at. Let's start with the basics. Okay? A lot of people say, okay, well, you Christians say that sin brings you to hell. Now, what I would say to you is that no, sin does not take you to hell. Sin does not take you to hell. You misunderstand what hell is. Paul has explained what hell is actually very clearly in the first verse that I quoted for you guys. He says, you have become estranged from Christ. Here's what hell is. Very important to understand. Hell is not some weird Dante's Inferno thing where demons are poking you with pitchforks and you're roasting on a spit somewhere in hell. That's not in the Bible. That's nowhere in the Bible. Okay, the Bible does use imagery of flames about hell. It does. But I'm going to explain, that is metaphoric. It's not literal. How do we know that? Because the Bible calls hell the lake of fire. You can't have a lake of fire. It's inconsistent. That's obviously a poetic usage of words. It's a metaphor. Now, when we talk about hell, though, what he said is you have become estranged from Christ. Now, remember what I said. You were created, your reason for existence, your ultimate reason for existence, the thing that's going to bring you the most freedom, the most peace, the most bliss, happiness, joy, satisfaction in your life, is a relationship with Christ. That is what heaven is. It's a real-life relationship with Jesus. Only right now, what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through glass darkly. Meaning, I'm able to have a relationship with Jesus, but I can't touch him, can't call him on the phone, can't text him. I can't have an actual relationship with him. My relationship with him is only preceded by this word, faith. That is the only way I have an ability to have a relationship with God, this side of heaven. Heaven, all heaven is, it's a completion of faith unto eternal life with Christ. Perfect unity as I was intended to be with him. Here's what hell is. Hell is a separation from Christ. That's all he says, right? You become estranged from Christ. All right? Here's why hell, it's very important doctrine to understand if you want to understand your purpose in life. Okay? If I was created for perfect fellowship with God and I say, I don't want fellowship with God. Right? I don't like the idea of God. God sounds lame to me. And so because of that, because I don't like the idea of God, I'm just going to start believing something that goes opposed to God. That's what's called atheism. Right? I'm going to believe something that goes opposed to God because I don't like the idea of God. Now, when you really talk to an atheist, I mean, what would you say to them? It's like, okay, well, how much knowledge do you have of the known universe? Now, if it's an honest atheist, they'd probably be like, oh, I don't know, I got like a couple percent maybe, if I'm lucky. Yeah. Okay, in that couple percent, don't you think in the over 90% of the universe that you have no idea about, don't you think there could be a God? There could be something that created? So if they're honest, the reason why they don't believe is not because they've been convinced that he doesn't exist. The reason why they don't believe is because they don't want him to exist. They don't want a relationship with God. And that was honestly, when I was an atheist, that's exactly what it was for me. It wasn't because I became convinced there was no God. It's because I didn't want there to be a God. And they say, well, science has buried God. I love what John Lennox says about that. He says, no, describing a mechanism doesn't destroy the need for a creator. Here's what he meant. He says, what if I were to go to you guys and say, how did the car get created? And one of you said, well, by the laws of internal combustion. Another one of you said, no, Henry Ford created the car. Okay? Now, which one's right? They're both right. All right? Henry Ford used internal combustion to create the motor which made the car possible. They're both right. So just because I've proven scientifically how the universe operates doesn't mean I've gotten rid of the need for a creator. Does that make sense to you guys? So science can't bury God. Science reveals God and his nature. So the only reason why people become atheists is because they just don't want there to be a God. They don't want there to be a God. Now, when you go to other religions, and we're going to talk about other religions in a little bit and why the people go that way, but ultimately think about it this way. In other religions, they definitely have a value system that's different than this one. Every other religious system that I can name doesn't have a belief system that your ultimate goal and resource in life is to be with Jesus or to be with a personal God. That's not what they say. Hinduism doesn't even believe in a personal God. Neither does Buddhism or New Age movement. They don't believe in a personal God. Right? Islam believes in a personal God, but he's kind of a jerk. And frankly, you got to fill a lot of requirements just to have any amount of relationship with him. And in the end, when you go to heaven, it's not even about Allah. It's not about being with Allah. It's about being in a place where you get 70 virgins or whatever. You go to Mormonism, and it's like, it's not about being in a relationship with Jesus. They'll be like, yeah, I love Jesus. But in reality, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get to a level of glory where they can create their own planet and they could be their own God. That has nothing to do with a relationship with Jesus. You go to Jehovah's Witness. They just want to live on a resurrected earth or be in a spiritual reality where you're just around Jehovah and the Lamb, which is kind of cool, I guess, but it's really about your own glorification. See, every other religion, what they say is that, yes, it's important to have a relationship with God, but your value is still in you. This is important, but ultimately it's about you. You're still the end. God is just a means to your better life. Christianity is the only one who says, no, die to yourself. It's only about Him. It's only about a relationship with Him. That's what gives you your ultimate meaning and value. All right, so in hell, if I'm separated from the ultimate meaning and value, I've spent my whole life saying it's not about God, it's not about God, it's not about God, it's not about God, and God gives me exactly what I want, an eternity without Him, why is He unjust? Why is that an unjust thing? Why do people struggle with that belief system? Now, like I said in the beginning, without the doctrine of hell, God is actually not a loving God. Because if heaven is about a relationship with God, that's what heaven's about, and someone spends their whole life saying, I don't want a relationship with God, and God says, you're going to heaven anyway, what's that the equivalent of? There's a word for it. It's not a pretty one. It's rape. Essentially, that's what people who say everyone should be able to go to heaven are saying that God should do. You should force people to spend eternity in intimacy with you, God. You're talking about the worst forced rape that could ever happen to somebody. And that's what you want God to do. God is simply giving people what they want. If you don't want Him, you don't have to have Him. You can go away. You can spend an eternity with them. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He's like, what do you want God to do? Do you want Him to erase all the debt and forgive all sin? He did that on the cross. So what do you ultimately want Him to do? Leave people alone? That's what hell is. That's all it is. You become estranged from Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. You become separated from Him. All right, and if Jesus really is the source of all value, meaning, sustenance, joy that you can ever experience, then an eternity without Him would have to be miserable. It'd have to be miserable. By definition, it would have to be miserable. Think about it this way too. What if I put all of my value, I say, it's all about me, it's all about money, it's all about fame, it's all about looks, it's all about things like that, and I spend an eternity where there's none of that, what happened to my value? It's destroyed. It's gone. How can hell be enjoyable when everything that was supposed to be meaningful to me is now gone? It's all burned up. See, the thing that I don't understand is that money, sex, pleasure, all these things come from who? They come from God. So are they bad? Is money bad? Is sex bad? Right? Is a job bad? Is it bad to have a job? Are those bad things? They're not bad, but they become monumentally horrible and debilitating when they become everything. I like to put it this way. Either God is good or good is God. Meaning either God is the giver of every good and perfect gift in my life and I praise, worship, and adore Him because of everything I have, or the good things in my life have become God. They have become my ultimate reason and value in life. And these things aren't enough for me. That's why Christianity is liberating. Not only does Christianity get me in contact with the one who gives me ultimate meaning and value, but it gives ultimate value to all the other things that I enjoy naturally anyway. Christianity is not a religion of abstinence. A relationship with Christ isn't a relationship with abstinence. It's a relationship that leads to greater pleasure and joy in these things. Think about it this way. Would I look at this list and say a job, money, cars, clothes, and these things, I'm like, man, those are so pleasurable. I better not get married or else I can't get any of those. Marriage doesn't keep me from those. Marriage makes it more meaningful and pleasurable. A relationship can only add to the joy in those things. A loving relationship. Because here's the ultimate thing that every single one of us really want. We want love. We want love. That's something that is just ingrained in our DNA. We want it. We want it. But the problem that we have inside of our lives is we haven't had very good examples of it. Right? We have people who say they love us, but they really just want to control us. We have people who say they love us, and then they abandon us. We have people who say they love us, and then they cheat on us. We have people who say they love us, and then they do all sorts of horrible things to us. So we've gotten this word love, we've got it all convoluted and weirded out, but we know somewhere deep inside of us, we know what we want. We do want love, but we understand that we can't find it in people. People just aren't loving the way that they said they would. What we really want is, get this, when we say love, when we say I want love, we want someone to accept us for who we are. Isn't that right? We want someone who just approves of us, who just looks at us exactly how we are and he says, you are valuable. That's what we want. But we haven't found that in our human relationships. We have found people who look at us and they may accept us, but there's always a caveat, meaning there's always a reason of why they accept you. There's always a catch, something that you got to do for them in order to be accepted. God is the only one who accepts us purely based on his character of being love. And that's why, once again, a relationship with God is the most liberating thing you can ever have. It actually helps you to understand this nature of hell. That when Paul talks about judgment, it's nothing that we should like shrink away from. Right? So why does Paul mention, so the question becomes, well, why does Paul mention sins as a reason? I mean, that's what he does in Galatians 5, verse 19 on. He mentions a list of sins that he says people who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So isn't that a double standard? No, it's not. And I encourage you guys, we're going to do it next week, but I encourage you guys to look through the list. And what the list ultimately is, it's a list of things that people find value and ultimate meaning in. All right, which leads to another question people say. The number one question that people are asking today of how can a loving God say that homosexuals are going to hell? They were born that way. How could a loving God say that? Now my answer to them is very simple. There's a couple. Here's the first part. No sin sends you to hell. No sin sends you to hell. You were born estranged from God. Does that make sense? You're already headed there. From the first day you open your eyes, you're already on the way. Okay, now I'm not going to get into the whole idea of what happens if a kid dies. I believe that they go to heaven, but I'm not going to get into that right now. But here's the point. The Bible says that you were born in sin, meaning you were born not wanting a relationship with God. I've never met a five-year-old who has not been told about God who wants God. The only five-year-olds who want God are the ones who have been told that they want God. They haven't gotten to the age where they can actually think and reason through that yet. Okay, you're not born with the innate desire for God. That's what sends you to hell. It's this idea that you are estranged from Christ, that you're not going that way. And here's what sin does to you. Sin promises fulfillment and ultimate reason, and the more you give into it, the more it pulls you away from Christ. It will pull you away from Christ. Right? God cares deeply about your free will, but Satan doesn't. Satan will do anything to bind you. And so the more you give into sinfulness, the more I give into these sinful things that Paul mentions, and the more I think, well, it's not a big deal. You know, this is just such a small thing. The more I do that, the more I get pulled away from God. So the answer, homosexuality does not send you to sin. It does not send you to hell. But if your value, if my value is my sexuality, if I define, I mean, look at how they define themselves. When I talk to someone who says that, if they are a homosexual, if they are gay, more often than not, I'm like, well, why do you define yourself as a gay person? Does your sexuality define you? Is that your value in life, that you're gay? And if the answer is yes, then yeah, that is what is going to ultimately drag you to hell. It's the fact that you find your value in your sexuality. You think that's who you are. Christ doesn't say that. Christ doesn't look at someone and say, you're just gay. You're just straight. Right? You're just an alcoholic. That's all he sees in you. When Christ looks at you, he sees the value that is within you because of your potential to be in a relationship with him. Does that make sense? So if I say, you know what, I don't want my value to be in my sexuality anymore, meaning if I look at my life and I say, you know, let's say I do struggle with homosexuality, or let's say I struggle with heterosexuality, because guess what? He lists that too. He lists people who struggle with heterosexual sins. If I want to come to God, I have to say, I want to find my ultimate value and meaning in you, God. So I give you everything. I give you my sexuality. I give you my capacity for things, my gifts, whatever they may be. I give you my occupation. I give you everything that's in my life. I give all of them to you because I want to find meaning in you. So that these things no longer own me, but they become pleasures through you, an overflowing pleasure through you. If you do that, now here's the cool part. Like I said, this chapter also gives us the ability to now lead fruitful, and when I use the word fruitful, I'm talking about righteous lives. Okay? So here's how you go to hell. You reject God. Why is Paul saying these people have to bear their own judgment? Because what are they finding their value in? Themselves. If you look at them and be like, hey, what gives you value? Well, I'm circumcised. I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. This is my value. I keep the law. I keep all 613 commandments. I'm a pretty big deal. You know, that was their value in life. And Paul says, dude, that's going to send you to hell. That is dragging you away from Christ because everything was done in him. Why are you going back to things that can't help you? Now he says, now that you have a relationship with him, now that you know my ultimate value is in him, remember what I said, what will sin ultimately do? It will drag you away from him. So as a Christian, we should say, as a result of my relationship with God, I want to live holy. And that's that word that I used in the beginning, sanctified. Sanctified is just a word that means set apart for an exclusive use. Right? And primarily it refers to religious things. Okay, but it's a relational term too. If I set apart someone for exclusivity, right? Like me and my wife, our relationship is exclusive. Nobody else comes into that thing. It's just me and her. What Jesus is saying when he's saying, I want to sanctify you, is he's saying, I want to clear out the idols so it's just me and you. So it's just me and you, so that all your value, everything that you crave in life is satisfied in me. Psalm 87, verse 7, all of my founts are in you, God. Right, that's the ultimate goal of God, to separate you for exclusive love relationship with him. All right? Now remember I mentioned faith. Now this is very important. Okay? Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither I'm going to start in verse 5 because it's really important. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Okay? So here's what Paul's saying. There's a hope that we have as Christians. I don't want to be in sin anymore because I've discovered that Jesus is better. My ultimate reason in life is now in Christ. He's better than my sin. I want to have an exclusive relationship with him. But Paul realizes I can't do that. I can't just say no to sin. Right? And every single one of us in this room, if we've ever tried to stop sinning in our own power, we've realized that we can't. We lack the ability. We want to, but we just can't. And so what we try to do inside of ourselves is we say, you know what? God, I'm going to work for you. I'm going to work for you. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to get free of this thing for myself. You're going to be so proud of me, Dad. You just wait and see. And you go and you do it, and you fail. You can't do it. In Isaiah 66, or it could be 64. Not positive about that one. But in Isaiah 66, Isaiah praises God, and he says, God, in all the heavens and on the earth, there are no gods like you who work for those who wait for you. Here's how God is different. God doesn't look at you and say, work for me. God looks at us and he says, how can I work for you? That's what Jesus said. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Give his life as ransom for many. He went and he washed the feet of the disciples. He healed the sick. He bore the infirmities of the earth in his own flesh. He died on a cross. He did everything in his life as service to you. So if you want to be pure, if you want to get rid of your sin nature, you need to get that idea out of your head that I can do this for God. And you need to start eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. You need to wait, relying on God fully for the hope of righteousness. This thing that's going to actually make you righteous. And here's how the Bible really, really differs from other religions again. The Bible doesn't say, just fix the outside and God will let you in. Just stop sinning in the ways that you say, hey, you know what? You struggle with homosexuality, just stop being a homosexual. You struggle with, you know, having multiple partners, stop doing that. You struggle with alcohol, stop drinking. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God wants to change your heart and desires so that you only want Him. And the way that that happens, okay, keep reading, verse 6, this is the hope of righteousness. Okay, this is what we've been leading to. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay, another word for that, instead of saying working through love, it could be saying faith working by love. Here's your hope of righteousness. It's waiting in the Lord, but growing in love with Him. He's a person. This is a personal relationship with Jesus that you want to grow in your love, your passion, your desire for Him. And that will ultimately make you righteous, meaning it'll change your desires themselves to fit God's. And now this is a supernatural process. It's not something that just happens. The Holy Spirit is in you. If I've accepted Jesus in my life, He is in me and He is working His will out in my life. And what I desire to do is I want to grow in this love. Now, I don't have time to go through this, but if you want to understand what the biblical definition of love, you got to read 1 John 4, verse 7 through 8. It says God is love. So that's an essential part of His nature. And then you got to read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. And that describes God's nature. How He actually is. Right, and you'll see how God operates and acts towards you. Now, a very important thing about 1 John verse 4 is it says, this is love, not that we love Him, but that He first loved us and gave His Son as propitiation for us. If you want to understand love, it doesn't happen by me saying, God, I'm going to love you. How do you even do that? You guys ever tried to do that? Try to love something you can't see? I'm just going to. Because you don't even know how to define it. You know, if the emotional reaction doesn't happen immediately, what are you going to say? I guess it didn't work. You know, I tried and it didn't work. I tried to love God, I just can't, you know. It becomes frustrating when you think of it that way. What the Bible says about understanding how to love God is it says first rest in what He did for you. First understand how He loves you. This is love, not that we love Him, but that He first loves us. Understand the first, that He first loved me, gave His life as a propitiation for me. And as I focus, I meditate, I look at His love as demonstrated for me in His Word, I become transformed and I begin to love Him in return. I begin to love God in return, truly love Him and desire Him passionately. And this passionate love for God, remember, is faith working through love. Right? That when we say in Christianity that faith alone saves you, yes, it does. But in the book of James, I don't have time to go there tonight, but in the book of James, chapter 2, a lot of cult groups love this chapter because they think it goes against the idea of grace alone saving you or faith alone saving you, when actually it doesn't. What James is saying in James chapter 2 is he's saying there's a type of faith that can't save you. And he says faith without works is dead. Says you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Meaning what? Yes, the demons intellectually believe there's a God, but they don't want a relationship with Him. They rebelled against Him. They hate Him. They want to go against Him. He says they are so aware of His presence that they tremble at His presence. But that doesn't mean that they want to be with Him. There's a faith that saves you, but this faith works by love. You got to love God. You got to want to be with God. Because of what heaven is. That's what saves you. It's desire to be in a relationship with Him. So if you've ever wondered, you'd be like, man, how do I know if I'm saved or not? Here's a question. Do you want to be with God? Do you want to be with Him? Do you love Jesus? Is that the person that you want to be with forever? Have you accepted what He did for you on the cross? Understanding that that is the only way to have faith, have peace with the Father. And you rest in that. If you did those things, you're saved. Not a single work in that list. It's about desire and understanding. And that's it. I desire God. I understand what He did for me. And I rest in that. That's all I need. Everything is in Christ now. Now my value is rooted in Christ. Okay, who are you? I'm beloved of God. I'm a child of the living God. That's my value now. That's my identity. Nothing can take that away from me. Whether I'm a father, a husband, no matter what job I have, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what good things or bad things happen in my life, nothing can take away that title of being a child of the living God. I am settled in His love. I'm made right in His love. There's no more things that pull me this way and that way. I am settled in His love. And no matter what happens, if anything happens in these areas, if I lose my job, if I lose money, if I lose my marriage, yeah, that would suck, but ultimately it won't destroy me because my identity is rooted deeper than that. My identity is rooted so much deeper than that. And if you look at people, it's like they say the number one killer of old people is retirement. You guys ever hear that? Usually old people, when they retire, they only make it a couple years later. The reason is because their value was in their job. They lose their job, and then what do they have to live for? I guess I could play, what is it called? Cribbage or whatever. I don't even know old people games. Canasta or shuffleboard or something like that. I guess I could rock out those games. There's only so much golf I can play with the bad hip that I got. And then they just die. That's it. Because that's their only value was in their job. It's what they did. And it's sad. It's like, man, why does that happen? Why do so many people commit suicide? Because they lose their job. So many people commit suicide because they lose money. So many people commit suicide because they lose relationships. Why? Because that was their value. It reveals something. It reveals that that's your value. That's ultimately what you wanted in life. But nothing can take away Jesus from you. That's a relationship that stays the same forever. Ultimately, a liberating understanding. Now, he's going to mention something else. He's going to mention something else that's very important. So when I say waiting on the Lord is the key to freedom, waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, loving the Lord is freedom. That's how you get free from sin. I don't want you guys to get the opposite idea and say, that means it's easy. It's not easy. It is work. Just like any relationship that you're ever going to have that's going to mean anything is going to take work. The most valuable relationships in my life take work. Okay? Relationship with Christ is no different. It takes work. There are things in me that go against His nature. And they need to be cleansed. And it's going to take time. And that's the main thing that we're going to be focusing on next week is the idea of these things take time to produce in my life. They don't happen overnight. Right? But it starts with me relying on Him. And Paul gives us one more hint of how to stay with this. Verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here's what Paul's saying. He's talking about their theology. He's talking about the way they think. Okay, but he goes deeper. He says, not only someone is hindering you, there's people who hinder you. There's people that get in the way of this. Okay, but then he's also saying that there's a persuasion that can get in your way. In verse 8, meaning there's thoughts that can get in your way. And then he goes even deeper and he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's the idea of sin getting in the way. What Paul's saying here, he's saying that you're running this race in Hebrews 12 goes even deeper into this. Let us cast off all the sins and things that so easily ensnare us and run the race with endurance. What this principle is, we call it amputation. I mean, you may have this strong desire, this love for Jesus, and I don't deny it. And by the way, if you guys are in a relationship with Jesus and you see yourself failing to sin, that doesn't mean you don't love Him. What it means is that your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. And if you have a desire for Jesus, what the Bible is saying, what Paul is saying here, is there might have to be people, thoughts, and sins, and things that you need to cut out of your life as much as is possible. Okay, because they will hinder you. They will stop you from getting to the ultimate joy in your life. So when we look at it, we think about it like, man, like this kind of sucks. I got to lose things. You know, and in my life, I had to lose things because I realized I love Jesus so much. I care about Him so much. I desire Him so much, but I keep going back to porn. I keep falling. And what was pointed out in my life is like, well, you have unfiltered internet in your life. I know you want to do the right thing, but whenever you come in contact with that bad boy, that internet, you just fall, man. So you got to cut it out of your life. I had to amputate it. So the things in your life that you guys got to start thinking about. What are the things that are hindering me from my relationship with God? And are they really worth God? Are these people, are these things really as valuable as Jesus? And if they're not, you got to get them out. You got to get them out. And don't think of it. I mean, well, amputation is the word that we use because that's the word that Jesus used. That's a picture that He used because He's using the idea of sin being like a cancer. And it's better to lose an arm than to die, right? If I had an infection in my leg and they said, hey, we got to take off the leg or else you're going to die, there's no person on the earth that's going to be like, no, I kind of like that leg. I think I'm just going to see where it goes. You know, no one's going to say it. They're going to be like, take the leg, man. You know, if you got to take a little more, take it. You know, but just save me. You know, like I don't care if I lose that thing. I could live. And that's the thing that Jesus was talking about. But it's also this idea of an investment. Okay, meaning, you wouldn't consider it a loss if you got something in return. Like if I told one of you, like, hey, give me $20 today and I'll give you $100 tomorrow. You wouldn't look at that $20 and be like, I lost it. You would say, I invested it. And there's a world of difference in those words. Okay, when I'm talking about cutting things off, I want you guys to think of it that way. It's an investment. Yes, I am losing something, but I'm gaining something far better as a result. You need to look at it that way. Remember, we're not children of the slave woman anymore. We're children of the free woman. We're sons of the living God. We don't have to do anything, but we want to because God is greater. He's shown Himself to be better than all these other things. So we cast them off. We get rid of them. All right, now in verse 13, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So meaning, when someone like me comes up and says, it's just about loving God, it's just about loving God, you know, sin can't send you to hell and all these things. A lot of people are like, well, isn't that an excuse to just keep sinning? Here's what Paul says. Don't use your liberty, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That word opportunity is actually a military term, and it's the idea of an operating base. In Afghanistan, we had these things called FOBs, forward operating bases. And what they were was these, obviously, you would have the big camps, but then in these areas that we knew that terrorists were operating in, we had to set up a forward operating base, this little tiny base that was closer to the enemy that we can better attack them and annihilate them. Here's what Paul's saying. Don't use your liberty, okay, don't take your liberty and set up enemy bases in your own heart that are ultimately going to destroy you. He says, it's like this. It's like, is the U.S. military free to allow other countries to set up bases inside of our country? Yeah, we can do that, but it would be a really dumb thing. It'd be a really dumb move, right? Be like, hey, China, just go ahead, set up some military bases in our country. We don't care. You know, that would be a really stupid thing for us to do, right? We're just giving them advantages over us to take us one day. In the same way, what Paul's saying is, hey, you're free to do it if you want. But sin will take every opportunity to take over your heart. So don't mess with it. Don't mess with sin. Don't flirt with it. If you struggle in a certain way, get as far away from that thing as you possibly can. Once again, never getting the idea, never getting the legalistic idea that these things are wrong, but always remembering that God needs to be first. And if these things threaten that, there might have to be some cutting off. Not that they're wrong. Never get the idea that they're wrong and you need to abstain. But get the idea that God needs to come first in order for them to be truly enjoyed. And then he says the whole law is fulfilled even in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. We don't have a whole lot of time to go through this idea because I do want to leave a couple minutes for questions. But what he's saying is that when I love, that the nature of love, 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't seek its own, right? Love suffers long and is kind, doesn't parade itself, hopes all things, endures all things, bears all things, love never fails. What Paul's saying is that if I really follow that nature towards other people, he says, I wouldn't need to think about the law at all. I wouldn't need to think about it. I don't need to go back to the Ten Commandments and be like, oh, I shouldn't kill anybody. I don't need to look at that. Why? Because I know that's not a loving thing to do. How is it loving for me to kill somebody? No, it doesn't equate. So for me, if I'm following this law, if I'm saying, okay, everything is supposed to be done inside of love, love fulfills the law, then all of a sudden the way that I operate with other people is now dictated. It's now within the bounds of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8, and thus it gives me freedom from those sins. Okay, ultimately. And we'll talk more about that next week. All right, let's pray. If you guys have any questions after, you could ask me or any one of the leaders. But very cool. Dear God, thank you that we could be here tonight. Thank you for your word and the beautiful nature of it. I pray that we would take you up on your offer, God, and abiding in a true, genuine relationship with you. Lord, I pray that relationship would be beautiful in our eyes and it would be the first and most important thing that we have. We love you and we thank you. In your name, amen.